You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Good morning. Great to see you this morning. Great to be in God's Word together. As we come to the text, I want to ask you, when was the last time you had a conflict or a fight with someone else? Was it in the past week? Past 24 hours? Was it on the way to church today? It's nothing like a Sunday drive to church to get in a monster fight with your family or your spouse so you feel awesome when you get here for the call to worship. When you think about conflicts that you've had in the past, what did it feel like to be in those conflicts? Last weekend, I went to the Florida-Texas game with a few of my college buddies, and that was its own form of conflict in my soul. But the same group of guys had gone to the Alabama game 2 years ago, and we were remembering how after that game, after the Alabama game 2 years ago, we got in a big fight after the game. We got an argument, and it started with different expectations about what we were going to do after the game, and a couple of us were getting really frustrated. And then we made one of our other friends feel bad, with not only with our words, but with our body language. And he got upset. He walked out of the restaurant to cool off for a little bit. And there was this tension between the four of us. And I remember I went outside and apologized to him. And then we all apologized to each other and we made it right. And things were okay. But man, it felt like death for a few minutes, right? It really felt like death. And it was interesting. I love these guys. These guys were part of my first ever Christian community more than 35 years ago. We've kept tight over the years. I love these guys. And yet this day of fellowship that we had together ended up in a fight. And it felt like death. It really did. And that's because when you're at odds with someone else, it feels like death. Because it is. It's kind of a death. And if that's true, then why do we do it? Like, why is fighting and quarreling so common among people who should be at peace with one another? Like in a family, right? A family shares the same genetics, the same traditions, the same inside jokes, the same house. Out of all people, a family should be at peace. What about a church? A church shares the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same Father, the same hope, the same faith, the same mission, the same calling. So of all groups of people, shouldn't a church be at peace? If we as Christians are completely reconciled with God through Jesus Christ, then why is it that we're not constantly reconciled with one another? That's what James wants to know. Apparently, conflict was common in the churches he was writing to. If you were here last week at the end of chapter 3, we looked at how James was talking about bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in the church and how that was leading to broken relationships in the church. But then he said the opposite of that kind of self-promoting earthly wisdom is this, what he calls wisdom from above, heavenly wisdom, which leads to peace in relationships. Listen to how chapter 3 ends. James 3, verse 17 says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's open to reason, it's full of mercy and good fruits, it's impartial, it's sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And we're like, man, that would be a nice place for James to end the letter, wouldn't it? With peace, with everybody living in harmony, just bunnies and puppies and sunshine, and just it's so nice. That'd be a happy ending. But that's not how it ends, because the very next verse, you just heard it, is a total contrast to that. It reminds us that peace has not been realized in the church. James 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels and fights among you? James is like, hey, even though you ought to be at peace, there's a bunch of conflict. Why is that? And the answer James is going to give might surprise us. And I think it's going to be surprising because we tend to in a conflict, we tend to focus on the surface of what's happening in the conflict. Like, what's happening out here? But the answer to why we fight, and actually the solution to our fights, is much deeper than that. It's not found on the surface. We gotta look deeper. And so I think there are layers to our text today. James starts on the surface, like at a symptom level, but then he takes us below the surface to see what's really going on, for the real diagnosis, and for the cure, the solution. So if you had a spot on your skin and you knew that it was cancer, you wouldn't just apply a topical solution to it. You'd be like, no, we gotta root that thing out, right? We gotta deal with the real problem. What James is saying is that fights and quarrels reveal a more cancerous problem in our lives, below the surface. And so let's follow his line of thought. Let's look first, though, at what's on the surface. What's happening up here? Look at James 4, verse 1. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So what's on the surface? What can you see here? Well, you can see quarrels. You can see fighting happening. And we're like, well, that's no big deal. I mean, that kind of stuff happens all the time. The interesting thing, though, is James is using really strong language to describe what's happening on the surface. That word quarrels, it sounds kind of minor to us. It's like, oh, they're just having a little quarrel, just a little spat. But it's an interesting word choice that James uses here, because every other time that word quarrel is used in the New Testament, it's translated as war or battle. And I'm not sure why the ESV doesn't translate it like that here, right? You see this word a lot in the book of Revelation. Revelation 19, verse 19. And I saw the beast, you know, the beast, bad guy. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against Jesus. There's our word war, quarrel. To make war against Jesus and against his army. You think the beast and the kings of the earth are having just a little spat with Jesus? A little quarrel? Like, oh, they'll work it. They'll probably work it out. It'll probably be fine. No, they want to kill Jesus. And they want to kill Jesus' followers. James chose the word quarrels on purpose because he wants to shock us about what's happening on the surface of a conflict. It's war. He also uses the word murder. You see that? He says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. Now, I assume the people in the churches that James were writing to were not literally killing each other when they got in conflicts. He's just borrowing some of Jesus' language from the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if you remember what Jesus said about murder in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to this. Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So, Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, you're going to worship, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So under the heading of murder, Jesus includes anger, insults, name calling, And then he says, if somebody has something against you, you need to go reconcile with them before you go and try to worship God. Because an unreconciled relationship is a form of death. It's like murder. Like, if you don't reconcile, you're essentially saying to the person, you're dead to me. Now, are Jesus and James overstating things with this war and murder language? Are they being a little too intense when they talk about our conflicts? Or is it possible that we are the ones who need a perspective shift? Like, maybe we're the ones who treat quarrels and conflicts too lightly. Maybe we're the ones who underestimate the horrors of broken relationships from God's view. Maybe the world around us has desensitized us to the devastating effects of unresolved conflicts. We're just kind of numb to it. War and murder are actually all around us all the time in many different ways. At one extreme, there's real war and real murder filling up our news feed, filling up our imaginations all the time. War in Ukraine, war in Gaza, war in Sudan, the murder of Irina Zaruska, the murder of Charlie Kirk, the murder of a woman in North Austin just a few days ago. It's everywhere. On the other end of the spectrum, there's just the daily drone of conflict all around us all the time. Conflict is everywhere. Arguments on Twitter, political name-calling, or just good old-fashioned road rage, which we see all the time. I was talking to a guy this week, and he told me that he gets flipped off at least once a week in traffic. And I was like, man, that sounds like a you problem. Once a week? I've been flipped off before, but it's not that regular. But road rage, it's just a form of murderous anger and war with somebody we don't even know. That's the world we live in. Conflict is normal. And so I think we become desensitized to it and to its devastation. I really do. Right? And then we bring that conflict-based approach to life right into the church. We're like, well, we fight out there, so we're going to fight in here. That's how you do it. I think James wants to wake us up to how horrible that is. So he uses shocking language. He's saying, when you fight, when you quarrel, it's like the murder and the war that you see out there. Now, we may not actually murder each other in conflict, but maybe we're willing to kill someone's reputation. Right? Maybe we're willing to crush someone's spirit. We're willing to wound someone emotionally. And listen, it's not just those who get loud in conflict or who are vocal in conflict, who are visibly angry in conflict, who are murderous and warlike. There are silent killers among us, right? People are more stealthy in their war tactics. So giving someone the cold shoulder, or pulling away from someone without reconciling with them silently. That's just a way of saying to a person, you're dead to me. James, I think, is communicating the horror of what our fights and quarrels can do. They can tear friendships apart. They can tear families apart, marriages apart, churches apart. And so on the surface, there's destruction, and he just wants us to see that. But there's something even more destructive happening beneath the surface. Right below the surface. And what he's going to say is the cause of our fights below the surface are actually more problematic than the fights themselves. So let's look next at what's underneath the surface. James takes us deeper. In chapter 4, again in verse 1, we're going to look a layer deeper. He says, what causes quarrels? What's causing this? Like, what's causing the fights among you? In other words, why do we fight? Like, what's the root cause underneath all of our conflict? And here's the answer. Is it not this, that your passions, your pleasures, your desires are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions, your own pleasures, your own desires. So he says the reason we fight is that we're being driven by our selfish desires. Like when we live for our passions, when we live just to please ourselves, it inevitably results in conflict with others. And so James is saying, hey, the main reason we fight is not out there, right? It's in here. It's in the heart. So we all have things we desire. We all have things we love or long for, and we pursue those things passionately. And on the other hand, we protect those things fiercely because we love them. And they're not necessarily bad desires. Oftentimes, they're good, God-given desires. But when we elevate them, When we make them ultimate, when we make them non-negotiable, then we're willing to sin in order to get them. Or we're willing to sin in order to protect them. We're quick to fight for them. You ever watch a couple of dads arguing at a kid's sporting event? I mean, I've seen grown men almost come to blows on the sideline. I mean, years ago, I had to convince our daughter's soccer coach, who was just one of the dads, that it was not a good idea for him to meet the other coach in the parking lot after the game. I was like, hey, you should not do that. This is not a good idea. Like, what is going on in the heart of a couple of 40-year-old dudes that they're willing to fight over a 9-year-old girl's soccer game, right? What passions are at war within them? Did you catch that phrase in verse 1? James says that our passions, our desires, are at war within us, meaning they're fighting for position in our life. They're fighting for our allegiance. They're demanding to be satisfied. And so what he's saying is, because our desires are at war in here, we go to war out there, right? To make sure they're fulfilled, to make sure we get what we want. So conflict is birthed out of unmet expectations and desires, or it's birthed out of threatened expectations and desires. But they're selfish desires. If you've been around our church for very long, you know that we call these over-elevated desires heart idols. Idols. They're desires that we sinfully exalt in our lives to the point that we live for them, we serve them, we worship them. It's idolatry. Desires like comfort. I want things to be easy. I don't want to be inconvenienced. Desires like control. I want things to be done a certain way, according to my timetable. Or desires like approval. I want you to like me. I want you to like what I do. I want you to like how I do it. We love our heart idols so much that we'll go to war for them. We will. I mean, think about the last fight or quarrel that you had. What was at stake? What was at stake in your heart? Like, what love or desire were you pursuing or protecting? When I evaluate, let you in on my life a little bit. When I evaluate most of my quarrels and conflicts, I can usually trace them to either my desire for respect or my desire for comfort or my desire for order. All right. Now, for example, take my desire for order. What I really want in life is for everything to work as it should and for everyone to act as they should and for everything to go according to plan. That seems reasonable, right? That's all I want. And as long as that happens, we're good, right? But if not, I might be ready to throw down because that desire is threatened, right? So imagine your heart. Think about your heart. On the one hand, your heart is this warm, sweet place. It's the home of what you love. It's the home of your desires. It's the home of your affections. It's this beautiful, warm place. There's flowers out front. There's the smell of fresh-baked cookies. It's just warm. Home, your heart. On the other hand, your heart is command central for a war machine. There's artillery. There's the smell of gunpowder. Our members stand at attention, ready to go to war for the desires of our heart. Our mouth, our hands, our feet, our intellect, our creativity, all these things are ready to fight, to pursue and protect what our heart desires. And when we elevate our desires like that and selfishly fight for them, that's called idolatry. Idolatry. That's the problem. But James goes even deeper. He calls it something else that's even more intense. He calls it adultery. Look at verse 4. It's not only idolatry, it's adultery. Verse 4, you adulterous people. I've never stood up here and called you adulteresses. But that's what he's saying to the church. You're a bunch of adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, meaning your fights with one another are just a symptom of an even deeper fight. Fight with God. You're in conflict with God. That phrase, friendship with the world, I think should grab our attention. It just means loving the things of the world more than we love God. It just means choosing the values of the world instead of choosing God. It's spiritual adultery. You can't love God and love the world. It's like trying to have two spouses. It's adultery. And when we live like that, when we pursue the world's values and the world's way of doing things, we put ourselves in conflict with God himself. And that's the deeper conflict causing all our other conflicts. This has always been true. It's been true since the time conflict entered the world. Remember how that happened in Genesis 3? Genesis 3, verse 4. The serpent, the adversary, said to the woman, "Oh, you're not gonna die. I know God said you would die, but you surely won't die, for God knows that if you eat of the tree, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God." Do you see how Satan introduces conflict? He plants little lies. He plants little seeds of doubt. He wants to put Adam and Eve in conflict with God, and he wants to put Adam and Eve in conflict with one another. And then look what happens in the next, or two verses later, Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate it, and she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. So rather than pursuing God, the man and the woman pursued the delights of this world. It was friendship with the world. They pursued their own selfish desires. They pursued their passions. They chose their own will over the will of God, putting themselves in conflict with God. And that's the root of every other conflict that's ever been. Right after this, Adam and Eve throw each other under the bus. In a big fight, Adam's like, "The woman you gave me, it was her fault." So he not only blames her, his wife, he blames God. Enmity with God. And then in the very next chapter, you know what happens. Their two sons, Cain and Abel, have a conflict, and Cain ends up killing his brother Abel. And we have inherited that same murderous, adversarial approach to conflict, which is what James says here. He says, "You desire and you do not have, so you murder." So, we go to war for our selfish desires and idols. It's idolatry. We align ourselves with the ways of the world, putting ourselves at odds with God. It's adultery. That's why we have conflict. Spiritual idolatry, spiritual adultery. The reason for our fights is not primarily up here on the surface due to other people or circumstances or situations. The reason for our fights is so much deeper. It's down here in our hearts. It's due to our loves and our allegiances. And so the solution for our fights has got to deal with the deeper issues of the heart, right? I mean, it can't just be about conflict management up here on the surface. That's helpful at times, but it can't just be about that. It's got to deal with the heart. And thankfully, God is committed to our heart. He's committed to peace in our heart and peace in our relationships. And so he doesn't leave us alone in our conflicts. He gives us a solution. So what's the solution to our fighting and our quarreling? We see it right here in verse 6, 7. No, it's verse 6. If you don't know why that's funny, I don't know why that's funny either. I have no idea what that means. It's verse 6. Verse 6 starts with these beautiful New Testament words, but God. But God. It means there's a contrast between us and God. It means we're different than God. God deals with contrast or conflict differently than we do. Verse 6, but God gives more grace. I love it. What a promise. God gives more grace, greater grace, grace that's greater than all of our sin, grace that overflows, grace that doesn't stop, it never runs out. God just keeps pouring and it's overflowing. One commentator says that this verse tells us that God is tirelessly on our side. He's always got more grace to give. Isn't that good news? Even though we've been idolatrous and adulterous, he moves toward us in grace. How did God deal with the conflict that he had with us? Through Jesus, he moved toward us. He didn't attack us. He didn't give us the cold shoulder. He pursued us. And he didn't ignore our sin. He didn't pretend like there's no issue. He didn't act like it wasn't there. He called our sin out and he dealt with it directly on the cross. He provided a way for reconciliation at great cost to himself. And so he forgave us, but then he restored us to relationship. And that is the goal of the gospel when we're in a conflict. Forgiveness and restoration of the relationship. So the gospel of grace frees me to stop fighting. It frees me to love the other person more than I love my own desires because I've received so much love from God. It frees me to give grace to the other person and forgive the other person because I've received so much grace and so much forgiveness from God, right? So how does it work in conflict? How do I experience the gospel of grace when I'm in a conflict? How do I walk in that grace practically? Because grace, listen, grace isn't just this force that zaps us and that we're magically changed and everything's all better, right? That's not how grace works. Grace restores us and then it calls us to live differently. It calls us to do something and it empowers us to do it. That's what James has been telling us all the way through. We experience grace and then you actually see it in the way that we live. And so James calls us to do something here. We see it in verses 7 through 10. There's like 8 commands in these last few verses. So the first step of experiencing the gospel of grace in conflict is to humble yourself. Humble yourself. You see it in verses 6 through 8. John Henderson, in his book on marriage, says that fights tend to linger because our pride lingers. Whenever my wife and I are in a drawn out conflict, sometimes she'll say, the only reason we're still in this thing is that you're holding on to your pride. And she is always right. Just holding on to that pride. Pride wants to justify itself. Pride wants to hold on to our rights. Pride doesn't want to admit wrongdoing. But the way out of conflict starts with humbling ourselves. Look at what that looks like. You see it in verses 6 to 8. Verse 6, but God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What does it look like to humble yourself? Verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's a promise. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's also a promise. So what these verses are saying, that when you're in a conflict, just act like Jesus. You're like, okay. But listen, we actually can. We can, because he's in us. We're united to him. We can act like him. How did he act? Jesus, we professed it today in the profession of faith. He was in very nature God, but he humbled himself. He submitted to the will of the Father. He resisted the devil when he was tempted in the wilderness. And what happened? The devil fled from him, and God drew near to him. God met him there. And so humble yourself in a conflict. The turning point in a conflict is when we stop holding on to our pride with white knuckles, like, I'm not gonna let go of that thing, right? Humble ourselves before God and others. The next step that we see here is to repent. To repent. That just means we confess our sin, and like we did in the confession today, That means we don't do it generally. We name it specifically. And then we turn from our sin, which is what to repent means. Look what that looks like continuing in verse 8. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Like, deal with the parts of you that are making this conflict happen. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That sounds like a real bummer. But what he's saying is, take your sin seriously. Like, don't rush to gain relief from your sin. Like, you've hurt another person in conflict, right? So acknowledge it. Not just generally, like specifically. Here's what I did. Here's why I was wrong. I know I was wrong. I know I hurt you in this specific way. I know I sinned against you. Will you forgive me? 1 John chapter 1 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. And so having been cleansed of our sin by the blood of Jesus, we are to take steps to turn from it, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Wash your hands, purify your heart, and then live as someone made clean by Jesus. So humble yourself, repent, and then finally, believe. Believe. Like, turn in faith to Jesus and believe the promises of the gospel. I love the promise of verse 10. Look at the last verse, verse 10. This is a promise to believe. Humble yourselves before the Lord Jesus, and he will exalt you. He will lift you up. Isn't that amazing? Like, God promises to do the very thing we were trying to do for ourselves in the conflict. Exalt ourselves. Lift ourselves up. Only we were trying to exalt ourselves falsely and sinfully. He'll do it truly and righteously. That's grace. Grace is actually at the center of this passage in verse 6. And grace, I think James is saying, should be at the center of our relationships. Because grace frees us to humble ourselves and stop quarreling. Grace frees us from our idolatrous pursuit of our own desires and our adulterous friendship with the world. Grace forgives us, and then it teaches us to forgive others. And the good news is we have that grace in Jesus. It's available to us. Thanks be to God. Let's thank him for that. Jesus, we thank you that you are the one we look to for how to deal with conflict. You laid down your life for the good of others. We're grateful for that. May we be the kind of people who are not so in pursuit of our own desires, so in love with the ways of the world, that we miss you and we miss others. Lord, align our desires with your will. Align our lives with who you are, that we might be a people of peace, which doesn't mean we never have conflict, but it means that we are in pursuit of peace and that we are peacemakers. Lord, would you make us that individually, and would you make us that as a church? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.